if you are working with us in the New Testament project, you have read through, as of yesterday, through 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't joined us, we've read Matthew, and we're into Mark. You could pick up today, starting with Mark chapter 9, I believe, and just follow through with us, reading those Gospels and the New Testament together. It's going to be a challenge for us to stay with this all the way through Easter next year, but I think you're up for it, right? You ready for it? And one chapter a day reading through the New Testament. Well, let's talk a little bit about the difference between Matthew and Mark. I taught you that Matthew's Gospel was written for Jewish readers. So he quoted a lot of the Old Testament. He used a lot of the pictures and words that Jewish readers would understand. But now that we go into Mark's Gospel, probably written before Matthew's, we discover that he's written a little bit different. There's a different flavor, a different character. Actually, the Gospel of Mark was written from the city of Rome. It was the capital city of the entire empire of the Romans. And there in that city, of course, he would have encountered not Jewish readers as much as Gentile readers. And he specifically wrote for those that were in Rome, as well as other Gentiles, non-Jewish folk. We know that because of some of the characteristics of his gospel. For example, in Mark's gospel, he explains some of the Jewish terms that Gentile readers would not understand. He defines them and explains them so people would stay with him as they're reading through his gospel. And in other places, he defines Aramaic terms. Aramaic language would have been spoken in Palestine, but in Rome, they would have been speaking Greek. And so sometimes through his gospel, he has to explain those Palestine words or Aramaic language to his Gentile readers. Other characteristics through his gospel is that Mark raises topics and he discusses things in his gospel that would be of more interest to a Gentile than they would a Jewish reader. And so in this gospel of Mark, those are things that are important because of this reason. He's writing to a group of people that need to see Jesus in a little bit different view or a little bit different picture. So like Matthew presents Jesus as God, God in the flesh, and he's trying to persuade Jewish readers that Jesus really is the Messiah that they have waited for. But Mark does not concentrate on that. He does mention that Jesus is the Son of God, but in Mark's gospel, he wants to emphasize that Jesus is for the common people, for those that are not Jewish, that God has come to reach people outside of the Jewish circle. And so Mark tells things in such a way, it's not that he twists it or turns it or is not telling the truth. He just is telling his story with this flavor. He wants those people outside of the Jewish circle, those people in the Gentile world, to understand that Jesus is for them as well. And so when we look at this, it was important for me to pick something in these chapters that we read this week that would portray that same flavor. So I have centered on something that you would have read early in this past week, and that is Mark chapter 2. And we're going to start with verse 13. I know the screen says 15, but we're going to start with verse 13. But let me kind of explain why I've chosen this passage and why I've entitled the sermon, Hanging Out with the Wrong Crowd. I'm going to ask our young people over here, if you've ever been told by your parents, be careful who you hang out with. Don't hang out with the wrong kids. Anybody ever heard that? All right. Now, let's just take a survey with adults, too. How many of you have ever said that to your teenagers or to your kids? All right. So we've got this common phrase, and I'm trying to use that for us to tie this together. What does it mean to hang out with the wrong crowd? Well, we tell our kids that, or we tell our students that when they become teenagers, young adults, be careful who you hang out with. Don't hang out with the wrong crowd, because we don't want them hanging out with people who will be a detriment or influence them in some kind of a negative way. You know, I had to tell my girls as they were growing up, don't hang out with deacon's kids because they will corrupt you, all right? I'm kidding. But we do that. We tell our kids, be careful who you choose as your friends. One of my favorite verses that I memorized when I was a teenager is from Proverbs. And in the Living Bible, it says this, a mirror reflects a man's face, but what he is really like is shown by the friends that he chooses. So that verse has stayed with me most of my life because I know that whoever you choose as your closest friends, they will influence you. So think about it. For the last 21 centuries, the church has moved between these two sides of the pendulum. There have been times when the church says, oh, we've got to stay pure and holy and righteous, and we've got to avoid being tainted by the sinful world. And so part of the church moved themselves into monasteries and cloisters, and they moved away from the world and put walls around them and tried to protect their holiness and their virtues. There have been other times when the church swung to the other side of the pendulum and said, our job is to get deep into the depths of sin and reach those people who are dirty and filthy in sin and get ourselves dirty by trying to reach those that are away from God. I've got a good friend that his name is Barry, and Barry was pastoring a church that was close to one of the horse racing tracks at Fairmont Park near St. Louis, and he was a chaplain out there on the horse track. What is a Baptist pastor doing as a chaplain at a horse racing track? And so I asked Barry, I said, what are you doing? Why are you out there? He said, well, at church, you know, people sin. They do some things that's not quite right. But at the horse racing track, man, there is some sin you can sink your teeth into out there. And that was his philosophy. Now, I want you to know that in the last 2,000 years, the church has moved sometimes to this place. We're going to stay holy and righteous so that God can use us. Other times they've moved to the other side and said, no, we cannot just cloister around Jesus and study God's word and pray together in a church building. We've got to get out and mingle among the lost and those that don't know Christ. And so that's why I want to tell you, there are two kinds of crowds that are wrong. By the end of this message, I hope that you'll understand what I mean by hanging out with the wrong crowd. All right, so we're going to look into God's word in Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 13. And have you read it with me. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there, that black Bible that's provided for you, it's going to be on page 920, the right-hand column. Probably there's a title that says The Call of Matthew. Now I want to tell you one last thing before we read the scripture together. This Gospel of Mark calls Matthew by the name Levi. So Matthew and Levi are the same person. I want you to say that with me. I want you to say Matthew and Levi are the same person so that when I stumble, you'll know who I'm talking about. Are you ready? Let's say it together. Matthew and Levi are the same person. Now let's read it, verse 13. Then Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he taught them. Then, moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also guests with Jesus and his disciples because, catch this, there were many who were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he told them, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I have encouraged you at different times when we study God's word in Sunday school class, in a Lead You discipleship class, in CBD, or together in worship, to ask this question. What does this passage tell me about God? So this is the question I'm going to ask today and try to answer is, since Jesus is God, what do I know about Jesus about because of this passage? What does it tell me about Jesus? What is he like? And so there are three or four things I want us to understand it tells us about Jesus. Here's the first one. He calls individuals out of the crowd. Now get the picture here. Jesus, in the first two chapters of Matthew, he has bounced back and forth between, he's been out in the crowds dealing with the people, and most of the time he's been trying to teach them, and yet they want him to spend his time healing them. And so he has done much of that. As a matter of fact, we'll get a picture in the Gospel of Mark that sometimes Jesus spends all day healing people. Sometimes he's touching them, sometimes he's moving through a crowd and they're touching his garment and they are healed. It's an amazing miracle of God. There are other times when he moves back into town, into Capernaum, which was his home base there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and he'll move back into town and encounter people there. We find an instance where he gets into a house and they bring in this man who is paralyzed on the pallet or the mat. They drop it down through the roof, and Jesus heals this guy. But that's in a smaller crowd in a house. So he's moving back before. And so at the beginning of this passage, it tells us that Jesus is moving back out to the sea. In other words, he's moving away from the kind of protection of the city, and he's moving out to where all the crowds can come out to him on the countryside. Now, the Bible tells us that he tried to teach them. He taught them. He was trying to proclaim to them the kingdom of God. And yet many of them would huddle around him and try to get healed, and he would do that as well. Much of Jesus' ministry was spent trying to teach them about God, and he got opportunities at times, like we read in Matthew about the Sermon on the Mount. Other times, Jesus was overwhelmed by the basic needs for health concerns of the people, and they mobbed him to be healed. He is bouncing back and forth between those. And in the midst of this, Jesus had this knack of seeing an individual. Now, I have thought through the years that I've had in my churches a lot of teachers, and I think a lot of our teachers have this knack, that in their classroom where they have somewhere between 20 and 30 kids, and they're trying to meet their needs and engage them, every one of them, every day, sometimes in several different classes when they get up in grades, a teacher has this knack in the midst of those crowds of kids to see one or two or maybe more that needs some special attention. They need somebody to give them a little bit of a helping hand or a nudge to do their best. Don't we have teachers like that have this knack to look into a crowd and they see that child or those kids, those students that need just a little bit more love and care and attention? Jesus is like that. In the forest, he sees the tree. In the crowd, he sees the individual. So as he's walking along and he's teaching these crowds of people, he comes across this tax collector's booth. Levi is sitting there. This is Matthew that wrote the gospel that we've already read and studied. Levi is sitting there, and in the midst of the crowd, Jesus sees him. And the Bible says that he saw Levi, and that word means something more than just that he looked at him. It means that he discerned him clearly. He gave attention to him. He experienced him. More than just looking at the crowd and say, oh yeah, she was here today for worship, or yeah, I saw him in worship this morning. It is that they are able to look at the crowd, and Jesus had this gift, this ability to look at the person that had a need that was something deeper than just that they were there. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you understand that among all the things we study in the Bible, we are told in Romans the major purpose that God has for your life? And it is this. He wants to form you into the image of his dear son. Do you all understand that? That is your major purpose in life, is to let God form you to be more like Christ. All the other stuff that happens is supposed to be focusing on that one thing. And if Jesus has this knack, this ability, God-given gift, to be able to look at the crowd and pick out the individual, you and I need to pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will help us to also have that gift. Are you with me? That when we encounter people in our world, we don't just see it as a mass of people, but we ask God to help us to focus in on that person that may have a particular need. Okay, you're going to have a lot of kids on your football team. Is there one that God might stir your heart to try to reach and pray for? You're going to encounter a lot of people when you work at FedEx, but is there one person that God might shift you toward to engage and encounter and have on your heart? There's a lot of people that you'll see when you're out at Walmart or Kroger or Target, at the stores, at the malls. Would you think that God could awaken within you this attention to give one person just a little bit of a little more time and a little bit more encouragement? Because we are supposed to be like Christ, and that's one of the characteristics of Christ that we should emulate. Now, let me tell you that Levi was a person that sat at this booth, and he collected tolls. There was a road that ran from Damascus in Syria, came through Capernaum, and then moved out toward the Mediterranean Sea. And when there were merchants and others who were traveling along that road and they came to Capernaum, it was Matthew's job to collect the tolls that were due for the Roman government and also perhaps the Jewish government people that were in place. And so he got to collect all this money. Now, a tax collector was not loved by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, they were despised. I know we have some people who work for the IRS in here. I don't want to offend you, but I want to just warn everybody that might be true. If you get audited by the IRS, do you think the auditor is going to become your best bosom buddy? I doubt it. Okay, we do not have a great affection in the United States for people who are IRS auditors. And that is the feeling. You guys act like you like them. I'm just kind of worried about this. Maybe because we have so many here who are young enough, they're not paying taxes yet. But eventually you have this like distaste in your mouth for that. Well, the Jewish people did not appreciate, they actually despised the tax collectors that were put in place by the Roman government. Main reason was this, because Matthew or Levi would have had to bid for the job. He would have told the Roman government, I think I can get this many taxes collected for you. And then he would have to give that amount of money to them. Now, they allowed him to jack up his rates as much as he wanted to and line his pockets. So the truth of the matter was most tax collectors were very wealthy men. Do I need to remind you about that little wee man named Zacchaeus? He had tons of money. Okay, it was because he was a tax collector and he could pad his fees. Also, because you were a tax collector and represented the Roman government, the Jewish people usually pushed you away. As a matter of fact, you were excommunicated from the temple. You and your family could not go to the feast. You could not participate in the things that Jewish people did. You could not have other Jewish people in your home because you were tainted by the Gentile culture and all the business affairs of the Gentiles. And so you were pushed out of the Jewish culture. You had nowhere to go. You were Jewish. The Gentile people wouldn't accept you. You were Jewish, but the Jewish people pushed you away because you were tainted and you were unclean in their eyes. Tax collectors were also known to be people who were dishonest, intimidating, and cruel. You don't pay up, then I'm going to do what I can to bring in the strong arm to make sure you're paying the taxes that you owe. So Jewish people did not like tax collectors. Now, I want you to understand something about it, though. A person who was a tax collector lived in this weird place in the world. Like Zacchaeus, why did he run and climb up a tree to see Jesus? Was it because he was short? Possibly, he had to climb a tree to see Jesus. But it also was because on the way there, he was probably getting jabbed in the elbow with the elbows or kicked or spat upon or hit with a stick because he was a tax collector and people knew it. So he had to get up a tree to kind of get away from people so he could see Jesus. Matthew or Levi lived this kind of life that forced him to be ostracized. He was disenfranchised. He could not participate in Jewish culture. He was lonely and he was rejected. So I want you to picture this for me. Jesus is walking along. He's teaching the crowds. All of a sudden he sees Jesus at the booth. Jesus sees the individual in the crowd and his eyes, the Bible says he saw him. That's more than just looking at him, more than just a passing glance. He saw him. He saw deep into him. He knew more about Matthew than Matthew probably knew himself. And he realized that Matthew was desperately needy in many ways. And when Jesus called him, Matthew didn't say, well, let me think about it in a minute. I got all these amounts I need to collect. I'm going to have to talk to my wife about this. This is a major decision to follow after Jesus. And I don't know if I want to leave my friends. And I don't know what life will be like. People will treat me bad if I follow Jesus. Matthew shows no indication of that. Mark says he just got up and instantly followed after Jesus. Why would a man do that unless he was aware of his desperate situation and his need? He was aware that there had to be something more, something deeper, something greater that he was missing. And when Jesus comes to him, and all that Mark says that Jesus said was, Levi, follow me. And Levi got up and left his tax collecting booth, and he followed after Jesus. There's something about that person that everybody else rejects, that we ignore, that maybe we hate, we despise because of the role they play. Jesus looks in, and he sees something deeper in their life. You and I are going to encounter people in our life. We have been taught that they are wrong. There's something bad about them. There's something untouchable about them. And those are just the kind of people that Jesus wants to reach. Now listen to me. Everybody look up here real quick. Sometime, somewhere, Jesus saw you in the crowd. And he called you out of the crowd. And he sees others too. We have got to give the same opportunities to those that are outside the fellowship that we have being inside the fellowship. And that is this. There are people out there who are hiding. There are others who are busy. There are those that are interested. Some are seeking something that they don't know what it is. And there are other people out there in the world that have no interest in God at all. But those are the ones that in the crowd Jesus sees. And he wants to reach because they have a desperate need. Something else I see in this passage, you know I'm a preacher, so I got more than one point. He not only calls individuals out of the crowd, but he connects with crowds through the individual. Now, Mark does not give us any explanation between verse 14 and 15. Jesus is walking out among the crowds. He sees Levi, and boom, all of a sudden, the scene changes. He is in Levi's house. When he is in Levi's house, there is a crowd of people there, but it's a smaller crowd, and they have a connection. They all are related in some way. They all are friends of Levi's. They all are living a similar life like him. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been accepted into his house. So I want you to see the change in the scene. Jesus is out among the crowds, and none of those people have names or faces. They're just people in the crowd. Jesus sees one named Levi, and he ends up going to his house. And when he's at his house, the scene has changed and the crowd has changed. It's not just a number of people who have no names and no faces. These are people who are connected. They know Levi. They're welcomed in his home. They're able to sit down and eat together. And we have this picture of this dinner where Jesus is the guest of honor. And all of these horrible tax collectors, sinners, the wicked of society, the Jewish leaders would say, are huddled together in this house because Levi has invited them. Now, there's something I've learned along the way in my Christian life, and it is this. When a person comes to faith in Christ, and they have all these lost friends out there who need Jesus, there is just a short window of opportunity where that new believer can have a chance to impact their lost friends. Because after a while, what happens? Those lost friends seem to not want to be around that Christian anymore. It's not because the Christian has a bad attitude, bad personality, they're not friendly. It is because for the Christian, once they come to Christ, their values change. They're doing different kinds of things like praying and going to church they never did before. And things about their life are different. They are a different kind of people. And I've discovered, you don't have to really push your lost friends away. They'll just be happy to move away a little bit by little bit away from you because you are now weird. You are different. Does that ring true with most of what you know? People will move away from believers. And so we have this window of opportunity where a person who is new to Christ can make a difference in those that they know. Now, since the opportunity is so short, you and I who have known Christ for a long time, we have got to work even harder to maintain relationships with lost people. Wait a minute, Pastor. My mom and dad said for me not to hang around with the wrong crowd. Well, I'm telling you just the opposite. Don't be influenced by the wrong crowd. But Christians, if we move away from the wrong crowd and huddle together inside the church, we are violating the very character of Christ, who moved away from those who huddled together out to those who needed to have salvation and grace and forgiveness. Are you with me? The crowd had changed, and Levi's relationship with the Lord was new and fresh. He still had a connection with the old crowd. However, you and I have got to work at it, to take notice, to develop connections with others who need Christ. The reality is this: Jesus saves us, and he then reaches others through our connection to him. It is a natural progression of faith, but it is not the normal. The normal is, no, I'm saved, and so now I'm going to stay away from my old friends because they will bring me down. No, you come to church, and our job is to strengthen you in your faith so that you can go out among those who may be lost and have a good word to share with them, a life that has changed, a testimony that is different. We are not supposed to gather together in our holy little huddles and try to encourage each other. Be holy, be separate, be pure, stay Christian. Somewhere along the way, we got to be brave and break out of this and touch people's lives who are lost. Are you with me? Help me here, because this is a different mindset than we are used to. You are the channel of God's blessing and the channel of salvation. Do not underestimate your power that you have for God to use your life to let others know what God can do with a person who is wholly committed to Christ. Because He calls individuals out of the crowd, but then he uses that individual to connect to the crowd. Now let's take a third thing I learned in this passage, and it's this. He cautions the saint, but he calls the sinner. Now when I first read this passage and got to verse 17, it says, those who are well don't need a doctor. I didn't come to call the righteous. I assumed that Jesus was telling the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, that they were righteous and they were healthy. But when I looked closer at it, he's not doing that at all. He is taunting them. He is being sarcastic. You know, we joke in our staff that we are our church is developing the spiritual gift of sarcasm. And there's a lot of us that are really good at it. Let me tell you. The Holy Spirit's really working on that. We've got the gift of sarcasm down, all right? So, are you with me? Come on. But the gift that is necessary is for us to let Jesus tell us the truth about ourselves. Jesus is saying something different here. He is not saying that they are righteous and healthy. He is telling them, you think you're righteous and healthy, but you really aren't. Jesus addresses those that consider themselves to be perfect or working toward perfection and tells them, you have got to recognize that you too still are in need of a great physician. Those religious leaders, they see who Jesus is hanging out with and they use words like this. They are the scum of the earth. They are unrighteous. They are unacceptable. They are the outcasts of society. Jesus, why are you hanging around people who are tax collectors and sinners? And when they would say that, that would leave a bad taste in their mouth. Now, you and I have that opportunity. I was raised in a family. My mom and dad taught me about people who are out there in the world, and they had certain names and tags that they had for them that I had to unlearn when I got a little bit older. But we know what that is like. Oh, those people are weird. Those people are different. Those people are sinners. They're involved in dangerous things. They are the scum of the earth. Don't hang around them. And I'm not saying that you jump into their lifestyle. I'm just saying that occasionally we need to encounter those that are outside of Christ. Otherwise, we'll never have an opportunity to make a difference in their life. Jesus reminds us of this. Did he come so that on Sunday mornings we could all gather together and Jesus could hang out with us and say, wow, look at all the fine sheep I have here? Was that his purpose? We come together to worship God, and indeed we owe him that. But this is not the finality of what he's about with us. He has gathered us together, and it is a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of God. But he then calls us to step out of this comfort zone and rub elbows with, engage people who are in a different kind of a life, a different kind of a challenge. Now, let me tell you something I really appreciate about our church, and I tell the staff this regularly. I am amazed and I am so appreciative and proud of the people in our church. What most of you do, if you're still working especially, what most of you do is you come to church on Sunday, but then on Monday you get up and you've got to go to factories and offices and schools and places where you are going to engage people who do not share your same faith commitment. And you've got to relate to them and have lunch with them and work with them and teach with them and be on planning teams with them. I am amazed about your life. Because most of the time and during a week, I spend mine with some just holy people. They're so holy, they smell of holiness. Okay? Just Christian folks. But you are out there engaging others that may be different than you. They challenge your faith. I've had people say, Pastor, pray for me. There's somebody that I work with that is treating me lousy, and I just don't know how to handle it in the Spirit of Christ. That's what you engage every day. And students who go to school, all of those kids don't share your same faith commitment. I understand that, and I am so proud of you that you do that. And that's exactly what we're talking about. But see that as your field of mission. You are there on purpose because Christ wants to use your life to make a difference in those people's lives. And unless a person can admit that they are far from God, they're never going to be able to receive his forgiveness and mercy. So those of us who are here close, we've got to remember, we can't have amnesia, we've got to remember that we too were those who were far away from God. And we too are those who still need the healing touch of God in our lives. Is that true? You still need him in your life. One of our greatest sins of the church in the 21st century is that we are so concerned about staying saved and staying pure that we don't let God use our lives as a witness for what he can do in a person who is wholly committed to his purpose and mission. Finally, the last thing I want to share with you is he commissions his disciples to be like him. Now, I'm going to tell you, usually everything that I get to teach you, I try to pull right out of Scripture. There is not a verse in here that follows up like verse 17a or something, or 17b, that says this, but it is the whole purpose of Mark's gospel for us to realize this. Jesus commissions his disciples to be like him. The whole purpose is for us to emulate the same character, the same attributes that we see in Jesus. If Jesus is reaching sinners, those who are away from God, then those of us who follow Jesus must reach sinners too. It's his mission to call the sick so that he can heal them. It is his mission to call the sinners so he can provide wholeness for them. Now, let me give you an example why I know that to be true. If you are reading through the New Testament Project with us, this week you read Mark chapter 5. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament. It is a story where Jesus encounters this man who is demon-possessed. In the Holman Christian Bible, it calls him a man from the area of Gerasene. Most of us who've studied the King James Version, we call him the Gadarean demoniac. Does that make sense who we're talking about? This guy that Jesus encounters when he steps out onto Gentile soil off of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and he has this wild demon-possessed man come up to him. Now, this guy is really weird. He's not going to be your best buddy. He cuts himself and he's bleeding. He does and says crazy things. He takes chains and whips them around and throws rocks at people. He is like some loony bird out there in the wilderness. And when he comes up to Jesus, Jesus casts not just a demon out of him, but all the demons that possess him. And the demons say to Jesus, "Don't get rid of us. Save us." And so Jesus, I'm just making that up. So Jesus takes all those demons when he casts them out of the man and puts them in this herd of pigs, these swine. And the pigs run off the cliff and into the water, and they drown, and they're dead. And then the people who are watching all the pigs, for the people in the town, they run into the town and they say, "Jesus just did something terrible and weird. He put all the demons in the pigs, and now we have no herd to watch." And so the people of the town come out and say, "Jesus, you're too weird for us. Get away from us. Leave us alone." And so this demon-possessed man is now healed. He cannot stay where he is out in the wilderness because he's not weird anymore. It's not going to work for him to live out in the wilderness and the rocks and cut himself and all that. He's a changed man. He can't go into the town because the people say, "You're too dangerous. You might revert back to your old way. We can't have you living in our town. You got to get away from here." And so the man is caught in, he doesn't have a town anymore. He doesn't have a place. Can't live in the wilderness. Can't live with the people in the town. And so when Jesus starts to leave, he runs and he grabs a hold of Jesus' feet and he says, "Let me go with you." And this is what Jesus says to him in Mark chapter 5, verse 19. He says, Jesus would not let him. Instead, he told him, "Go back home to your own people, report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. He did not follow after Jesus on the boat. He did not go back to the town where all the pigs' owners lived. He went to the Decapolis. That's a fancy word that means the 10 cities in that area. And so he went around telling people, "You're not going to believe what Jesus of Nazareth did for me. The rabbi healed me, cast out all the demons from me, and now I am a changed man." Jesus did not call us to gather in this holy little huddle and try to stay pure and holy and perfect and sinless. He said, "Let me make you righteous. Let me make you whole. Let me heal you. Let me make you strong. Come together and pray and find strength and community." But that is not where you stay. You go out to the cities and tell them what great things the Master has done for you. And that is our commission, and that is our goal. Somewhere in our lives, we've got to make room for neighbors who don't know Christ, co-workers who malign us to our bosses, perhaps. We've got to make room for fellow students in our biology class. We've got to have room that we might
be used by God to touch the life of somebody who rides in the same carpool as us, or the parents of children in our daughter's dance class, the coach of our kids' soccer teams, the guy who drinks too much at the neighborhood block party still needs somebody to represent Christ to him. The cheerleader who keeps looking for love in all the wrong places, the guy who stands down the road from you on the offensive football line needs somebody to show them Jesus. Churches and Christians who are too good to care about the messed up lives of others, we need somebody to care about those people who think we're too good for them. Are you with me? Do you understand? Jesus did not come to call the righteous and healthy. He came to call the sinner and the sick. My last point is, okay, I told you at the beginning, I'd tell you who is the wrong crowd. Well, the answer is not that easy. Baptists are at a crossroads. We've got to figure out who we're going to be. First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, you're going to have to figure out who we're going to be. Are we going to be the holy huddle, or are we going to let Jesus use us out to touch people's lives? You see, if we are so fearful that we think we're going to be contaminated by lost people and become involved in their sinful practices, then we do need to get together and strengthen us in the Spirit so we have the strength to go out there among those who do not know Christ. If Jesus commands us to reach the lost, but we spend most of our time huddled together with each other, then we're living a life out of sync with his very purpose and mission. The idea of the wrong crowd becomes a matter of perception. Is the wrong crowd those people out there that I need to be afraid of because they might drag me down? Or is the wrong crowd those that are in church and all they care about is getting around God's word and praying and huddling so that they stay pure and clean? Christians, we've got to be somewhere in the middle of those two extremes, getting the strength we need from being together in community for Christ, but then not being afraid to go out, not engage in their lifestyle, but rub elbows to touch, to be in the same room with people who need to see what Christ has done in our life and can still do in theirs. Christians are commissioned to engage the wrong crowd. If we don't, then the church becomes the wrong crowd because we are monopolizing our time and resources and energy for ourselves. Hello? Am I too far out for y'all? When we look at our budget, if we spend all of our money on us, where are we going to have dollars to help those that are in our community? If we spend all of our dollars, not that we do, but the temptation to go other places, where do we have those resources that God wants to use to help us do the actual connection with people around us? We have to keep the balance. We have to do both and, not either or. But God wants to use us to touch people's lives. Now, there has to be a balance between hearing God call us to rub elbows with the lost and finding the strength and community among God's people. We can't be in one without the other. We must be in both. Well, we don't have to. We don't have to. Only if we want to be like the Savior we say is Lord of our life. Now, can I be real honest with you? I find this a difficult and challenging word. I did not want to preach this message to you. I think there are people in the congregation who are going to think, he's wanting to make us different. Okay, yeah. So different that we're not afraid to become like the Savior we say we're supposed to model after. Help me to pray and seek God's face. Lord, would you use us to be a church that is strong in you, so strong that we are not afraid to love and embrace those that are far away from you? Otherwise, we're just kind of a holy country club taking care of each other's needs. And I don't see Jesus doing that. I mean, Jesus went out again by the sea.
I pray that we would be that kind of place where sinners maybe don't feel at home, but they sure know that we love them and we're not afraid to touch their lives for Jesus. I'm telling you, the number out there that needs Christ is greater than the number in here that has Christ. Somewhere, we've got to follow Jesus out beside the sea. Kevin, we need a mirror right up here. Could we get a mirror installed on the balcony back there, and then we'd understand it's for all of us? Would you join me? I think we need to pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to help us. As individuals, maybe we do much of this, but we have to do it with intentionality. Help me to see my neighbor as a man who needs Christ. Help me to see the people in my neighborhood as families who, if they're not followers of Christ, they need a witness of what it looks like. Help me as a young man to live for Christ among the guys and girls I see on my campus. Help me to have a sensitivity of my eyesight that when I see somebody that maybe everybody else thinks is different and weird, that I see their deeper need and I'm not afraid to befriend them at some level, maybe make a difference in their life. Help me to see that guy that cuts me off in the Kroger parking lot is not somebody